Binding the strong man, and today's class is binding the strong man. And our teacher is our brother Tim Young, and it's now my pleasure to have him come forward. Brother Tim.
Thanks, Brother Peter. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You're still...
There's lots of us out here.
What's that?
There's lots of us out here.
Well, we're going to... If you know me and my Bible study, I don't like to leave any stone unturned, and I can get quite detailed in some passages. And so today, we're going to be looking at one verse of Scripture. And I had the blessing to actually give these classes down in Guyana this year in April, and this young brother came up to me afterwards and he says, "Wow, I've never heard anybody do a class on one verse, and you kept my attention the whole time." So I was quite happy about that. And just to show you how rich the Scripture is sometimes and how important every word is, that's my belief. And I hopefully be able to keep your attention this morning as we look at this one parable. So we saw yesterday that when the Pharisees came against Jesus with this accusation, I don't believe that they really believed it, but they were trying to play on the superstitions of those who did to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why they were bringing this accusation. You could see that it was having effect. Luke tells us that it was having effect. And we saw that they didn't directly accuse Jesus of this. They didn't say this to his face. They were saying it behind his back. He had to read their thoughts, as it says in Matthew, and as it says in Mark, he had to call them over to him to say these things. And this is not the first time that they had said these things, but here's where Jesus really comes at them, back at them, with almost kind of this machine gun approach of parables coming at them about a kingdom divided against itself. And if Satan cast out Satan, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And so, as we saw yesterday, in these parables, he wants them to think about their history and how they have done this in the past. And the effects it has had in their history is to divide their kingdom, as it was under Solomon. And God brought that destruction and Satan casting out Satan. And how during the time of the judges, in verse 27, that word judges there is actually used in the Acts of the Apostles for the times of the judges. And so we took our clue there to look back in the time of the judges, after the time of Gideon, when Ahimelech and the men of Shechem literally destroyed each other, and Satan cast out Satan in that case. And so he now brings us to verse 29. And there's another parable, short parable, given to them. And he says, or else, and this is, sorry, Matthew 12, verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? A lot of very interesting phrases in there, a lot of interesting sayings, but what exactly is he talking about? Our minds, when I say my class is binding the strong man, our mind naturally goes to Samson in that case. And you know, maybe he is making some sort of play on the idea of Samson. I couldn't really draw that out too much in my studies with what I was looking at, but we will see here maybe where this goes. I put up here on the screen the two kind of parallel accounts. Matthew and Mark are exactly the same, but Luke is different, as Luke often does. He puts a little bit different emphasis on the words of Jesus and the meanings behind them, and I think there's a reason for that, as we're going to see. So as we've just read, we see the similar thing in Mark. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. So just look at it in Luke. You'll notice some of the differences. He says there, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. So it's quite different, but it's similar, in a similar sense. And so where do we start? We've got several things here that we can break down in this parable. And I think we might start with the easier one in Luke, when it says, "But when a stronger than he shall come upon him." Who's the stronger one? Well, I think that's easy. We can all see that in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We would naturally read that parable that way. But do we have any proof about that? Well, it's actually John the Baptist who identifies who is the stronger one. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, that word stronger is translated here in this passage as mightier. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I." He's stronger than I, "whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So there we have the positive identification of something that we already kind of assumed, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger one. And it's interesting in this passage of John the Baptist that it has a lot of parallels with Matthew chapter 12, our section that we're looking at. So in both of these passages, Matthew 3 and in Matthew 12, there's a reference to a generation of vipers. So you see there in verse 7, "O generation of vipers," John calls them. Well, Jesus called them the same thing in chapter 12, verse 34. In the context, John the Baptist will talk about trees with bad fruit. And that's the same parable that Jesus takes up in chapter 12 and verse 33. And so you get this mention here of a stronger one, John the Baptist saying this and John saying this. They both have reference to the Holy Spirit, John saying that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and then Jesus taking up the aspect that they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And there's also even these terms of gathering or of a harvest, as John the Baptist speaks of this in verse 12, and Jesus also does speak of this in right after this parable. "He that is not with me scattereth abroad." And so you see there's not only just that one verse, there's like a whole context of, they're both saying the same things. They're both preaching the same things. They're both speaking to the same people. So there's a little doubt that the stronger one in the parable is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the interesting thing is, like, when you look at the parables and you do studies of the parables, you often pick up that the Lord Jesus Christ took, where he got his source material was something from the Old Testament, right? It might take us back to Isaiah, and often it takes us back to the Proverbs and those kind of areas where the Lord Jesus Christ will take a verse and then he'll use it as a proverb and elaborate on it with his own elaboration. And is this the case here? I think I've found it. It's in Proverbs chapter 24, and it's verses 1 through 6. And it's really interesting, because when you read this, and you read this beside this parable that he's giving here about the binding the strong man, listen to this. "Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of mischief. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is mightier than a strong man, and a man of knowledge than he who has strength. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and an abundance of counselors there is victory." So in this parable, Jesus Christ is talking about a house. He's talking about goods. He's talking about spoil. He's talking about precious and pleasant riches within inside of this house, which this strong man has. But he says in this proverb, a wise man is mightier or stronger than a strong man. And who is the strong man in the proverb but these envious and evil men, as he mentions in verse 1, who are not to desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of mischief. Perfect fit for the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to put it into context of what these men were trying to do to him. And he is showing them that the wise, it's not actually a strength of might, of arm, of muscle. The strength here is in the wisdom that is going to build the house of God. Well, as always, there seems to be more than one verse that our Lord goes to. Here's another one in Psalm 35 and verse 10. And it might give us a little closer idea of what he's talking about when he talks about goods or spoil. He says, in Psalm 35, verse 10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. So it gets a little closer here, and we'll see that the strong man is these Pharisees, and we're going to get a little closer to seeing that it is the high priest himself, and that the spoils are the poor and needy that are around them. So if we've got that, we're starting to get a good idea of the parable and what it's now talking about. We'll go back just to look at the differences here between the two. So the differences between Matthew and Mark's account and between Luke's account. Matthew and Mark mention a house, a strong man's house, whereas Luke's different. He mentions a palace. You see that? It's not a house, it's a palace. Luke emphasizes this armor, while Matthew and Mark make no mention of armor. Luke's word for goods, when he says his goods are in peace, is actually a different word than what Matthew and Mark use. Luke's word means just something that's in hand, a possession, whereas Matthew and Mark's word is actually a vessels that he's talking about. So it's not just the goods themselves, but it's actually the vessels that hold the goods. So they're quite different words, even though we're getting the same sense here. And so where Matthew and Mark, I think, are, again, still kind of emphasizing this idea of the temple aspect, Luke is stressing something a little bit different here in that word palace. What is the palace? If you look this up in your concordance, you'll find some interesting things about this word. It's used something like 11 times. Once it's used of the temple in Revelation. Twice it's translated as sheepfold in John chapter 10. Once it's used of the praetorium in Mark 15. But the majority of the time, 7 times out of 11, it is a reference to the palace of the high priest. So this is one of those little kind of hints, I think, or one of those little things in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of like in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when he mentions the brethren, go and tell my brethren, and it's the same number of brethren that Ananias the high priest had. It's one of those kind of little things that would have set off the ears of the people around him when they heard this, because this word palace is used of the palace of the high priest. So when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. And I want to show you one of these places where it's translated for the palace of the high priest. If you go to John chapter 18, and it's always in this context. So both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John refer to this palace of the high priest and use this exact same word that Luke is using here. It's in John 18, and it's verse 15 specifically, where is one of these places. And Simon Peter followed Jesus and did, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and it went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So there it is there, the palace of the high priest. So the leader of the people actually lived in a palace. We're surrounded and we're are the poor class in their small houses and huts. But Luke says in the parable that he is an armed man in his palace. And in this context, right, this is the taking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come back to verse 3, what do we find? We find an armed man. It says there, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the high priest himself was armed, literally. He had an army. He had policemen. And he gave these armed men to Judas, the betrayer, to go and take the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically in this incident, this is the one where as they come and they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So we have this mysterious kind of thing that happens to them for some reason. You know, we can speculate on why that was. But the bottom line is that there is one stronger here than they, even though they are armed to the hilt against him. By the very power of his words, he is able to knock them to the ground, right? But that is not the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ is here. And so there's kind of this ironic thing that happens in verse 12, that these armed men from the strong man, the high priest in his palace, in verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. So they bind the stronger one than him because he allows them to do that to him, doesn't he? And this is part of the whole ironic thing behind it and what is in this parable. So we get Luke here with a little different flavor, and I found it interesting, and Brother Roger Lewis came and gave us some classes. It was on the Son of Thy Right Hand, or Sit Thou at My Right Hand were the classes. But he had this class on the Gospel of Luke, and he showed, without a doubt, I think, that Theophilus himself, who the book was written to, was a high priest at one point. Wow. And he showed how the whole gospel was written for Theophilus and had this bent on the high priest. And it fit perfectly with what I was seeing here as well, is that this parable has this bent towards the high priest. And that fits in that context. And so we see just on the opposite that Matthew and Mark were emphasizing the house. No one can enter into a strong man's house. And that's also an interesting flavor behind this parable. This word house, though, as we've seen, we've been talking about the house meaning the temple. And this one seems to be a little bit different. I could never find really directly where this particular word refers directly to the temple. It always is kind of translated as abiding place or dwelling place. You might be familiar with in my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places, and that's the idea there. It is the house of God in the sense of the body of believers. And therefore, it's closely connected with Matthew 24. If you just turn there to Matthew chapter 24. Is closely connected with this parable here. Matthew 24 and starting at verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good men of the house, so there's that word house, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall so find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. So you see the similarity there is there's this master of the house who has left his house to another householder to take care of this house. And he's left him his goods, just like this other parable has this aspect of goods in this house. But this evil servant, as it says in verse 48, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we've already seen Jesus refer to himself as the true master of the house. And even ironic as that is, that term Beelzebub means that master of the house. But he is the true master of the house. And in this parable, he gives his authority to others to take care of his goods. So what are the goods? And we can see them in this parable. They're the other people in the house, the ones that are being mistreated by this servant itself. So when we see he's going to come into the house and he's going to bind this strong man to spoil his goods, the goods here are not material things, they're the people in the house that Jesus is coming to free. So we can't be negligent with the Lord's goods. And so that word goods there, Matthew 24, verse 47, is the same word that Luke uses for goods. His goods are in peace. They're the goods in the house. Now, the word that Matthew and Mark use for goods are vessels. And that's also very important when we consider this parable and what are the goods or the vessels in the house. Because that one takes us to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there as well. There's another good cross-reference off of this parable. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul, he seems to be picking up from these parables as well. And we find here in this context, he is pointing out the false error of Hymenaeus and Philetus about their false doctrine about the resurrection that has passed already in verse 18. But Paul says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. So he starts his household language by talking about a foundation. And having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, to depart from these men who are teaching this error. And so he says then, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold, and that word vessels is the same word goods that Matthew and Mark use. There's these goods of gold and of silver, also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So even Paul picks up this parable, it seems like, when he's talking about a house that's filled with these vessels. They're goods, and they're filled with precious things, right? There's gold, there's silver, there's everything that can be useful in the building of the house. For whose use? For the master's use. And we found out, you know, who the true master is. The stronger one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goods here are, they're people, aren't they? In the house. That's the important thing about this. And these goods are to prepare for the master's use by fleeing lustful youthful lust, by following righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And if we can do these things, if we can purify those vessels and be ready for the servant's use, we see something in verse 26 that he says, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So even extends this idea of this strong man kind of capturing these goods. They are his spoils, as it were. They are his captives. And it's the devil, right, that does this. But as we see in the context of the parable, it is sin representative in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests that is binding these people in sin, that are keeping them from the truth. And Jesus is trying to recover them. He's trying to recapture them out of the clutches of this strong man. So what does it mean to bind the strong man then? So when we come back to this parable, we now understand who the strong man is, who the stronger one is, what the goods are in the house. So what is Jesus Christ doing when he says that he must first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? There's different levels to this, isn't there? As there are often in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think, and first of all, to bind the strong man then would be to liberate the people from the oppression of this wicked rule. It had a kind of a here and now aspect of what Jesus Christ was trying to do. There was sin incarnate in the Pharisees and in the scribes and in the high priests. And he says that they bound the people with rules and regulations, such as the Sabbath laws. And therefore, he was in direct conflict with them over these things. Now, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 8 with me. And in John chapter 8, well, we're just going to back up and go back into chapter 7 here a little bit. So if you're in John chapter 7, I had a overhead up here earlier with Jesus challenging the status quo. You remember that? And how all of the incidences leading up to this clash between the two houses, as it were, being divided, were a challenge to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the high priest himself when he healed the leper, as it were, and said, "Go and tell the priests who healed you." They were all confrontations because he was trying to free the common people from this oppression that was upon them. And you can see, in this attitude, I think, is really comes out in John chapter 7 and verse 49. Because this was the attitude of the leaders towards the common people. And this word for people is really a word in the Greek that's used for common people that would need the help of their leaders and their guiders to guide them in the ways of truth. Right? And so the rulers of the Pharisees stand up and said, "This people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And you think, wow. They, in what was their job? to instruct the people from their mouth the ways of the Lord, as Malachi says. That was the job of the priests, to do that. Yet their whole attitude was, "Heaven know the law, they're cursed." And that's how they treated them. This is what Jesus Christ had come to save the people from, that was manifest in this strong man. So I think in the very here and now, we have that kind of level of the parable, right, before us. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do so much more than that. And not just to save the people of his day, but to save all of mankind from the greatest bondage that you could be under. From the greatest strong man, which is sin itself, isn't it? And so following this, in John chapter 8, we find Jesus Christ talking about a house again and being in servanthood or bondage. And we pick it up here in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Oh, look at this. "Then they answered him, 'We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free?' We were never bound to the strong man," they say. "Well, Jesus answered them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.'" So these Jews didn't even realize that they were bound by the strong man in this house. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the stronger one, was coming to set them free, to put them in a house of freedom, but first he had to bind the strong man, didn't he? And who is that strong man? Well, the strong man is the devil. It is Satan. But as we know, that the chief meaning behind that is sin itself. And so when you come with this parable and you come to that very familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 2, if you turn there, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we see all of that similar language, and it takes that parable to the next level, where we see that Jesus Christ says he has to first bind the strong man. He is talking about sin. So in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, this is what I love when you come to a very familiar passage from somewhere else and you kind of see these things tie together. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power or the strength of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." They were bound to the strong man, the one who had the power of death. And Jesus Christ was going to first bind that strong man so that we might have that freedom from death. It all fits, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Our interpretation of these things, even though they are so challenging and difficult, they fit together perfectly in the greater sense of what our Lord Jesus Christ was come to do. And so we have very similar language used throughout Scripture about binding Satan, don't we? We have the binding of Satan in Revelation. We have the the binding of kings in Psalm 149, verse 8, which is very similar to these things. And all over Scripture, we can see this binding of Satan happening. But in the context, we know what this means. It's the binding of sin and the binding of those who manifest sin, namely the rulers and political powers, and what Jesus Christ is battling right there and now in his parable is against the high priest, those ones who were instigating and keeping the people under sin in their lives. And so it fits again, going back, what is the spoil or the goods in this? What is the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ? But the lowly class, that he might free them, that they might know the truth, and they might be free. And so it goes back to that psalm in Psalm 35. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and needy from him that spoileth him. And so the spoil in this parable is those who are freed. They are the spoil of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes them captive himself, unto himself. He takes captivity captive, as it were, and there's lots of verses that deal with this. And so that's the backing behind this parable. The spoil are us, brothers and sisters. We're the spoil of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is a whole chapter that has allusions to all of these things that we've been talking about. So what we've been talking about is this whole section from Matthew chapter 12. And if we just kind of summarize, we've saw that there was one brought to him, a man both blind and deaf. And Jesus healed that man. We've seen that became very kind of a parable in itself, that physical man who had these maladies being healed became a symbol of the scribes and Pharisees who themselves were blind and deaf to the things of the truth. And we've seen in the parables how Jesus talks about this one that is stronger, that has to come and free the people who are these spoils or these goods. So with that in mind, I need to read kind of like this whole chapter. And I want you just to keep all those kind of, all that imagery in your mind, and we'll go through this. Well, first of all, if you look through at verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, do you have in your, this is quoted in the New Testament. Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 is quoted where? Matthew 12. It's actually right before our whole context that we've been studying so closely. Matthew 42 is right in our context. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So there that is, and you can see that's all quoted in Matthew 12, verses 18 through 20. But as we've seen, the context, all this whole chapter seems to parallel that with Matthew 12, not just this one section. So as we keep reading, it says, Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for the light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Are you catching this? And them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I, the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So in that context, I take, they were attributing these powers to Beelzebub. But God's saying, I will not give my praise to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit it. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, war. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light unto them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, and say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now he's talking about Israel here, isn't he? Or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and none delivereth, for spoil, and none saith, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Well, who gave Jacob for a spoil, and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burnt him, yet he laid it not to heart. So thank you for letting me read all that, but maybe you can pick up on that a lot of the same imagery that Jesus Christ is using in this section, both of the blind and the deaf about hearing these things, but also in this parable that the spoiled, he says, is Jacob. Who gave Jacob for a spoil in Israel to the robbers in verse 24? It was God who brought this spirit upon them for their disobedience, and the house would be divided, as Jesus Christ would say. There was none that would deliver, as he says in verse 22, of those who were spoiled that would restore, but God would make his law honorable, and he would be the stronger one, as it says in verse 13. He is the mighty man that would go forth and send the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all over this chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one fulfilling the prophecies that are given to us here. And he picks up this language as in his parable of the strong man. Well, I want to give you just one more verse in this terms of the spoil. Then he will spoil his house. And it's another passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 53. And again, it brings us to another level. Isaiah 53, of course, is the passage that talks to us about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for our sins, that he might justify many in that day. And then that last verse in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 It says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And you see how that fits as well. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And in that verse in King James, it says the strong is referring to the many as the redeemed. That the redeemed who were once weak are now made strong because of their freedom from sin and their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting in other versions, and I have them up here in Rotherham's and in the Septuagint. The Rotherham's translates it this way, therefore will I give him a portion in the great, and the strong shall he apportion as spoil. Or as it says in the Septuagint, therefore he shall inherit much and divide the spoils of the strong. I think it still relates to us as being the spoils of the strong, that it relates to that parable that the Lord Jesus Christ must first bind the strong man that he might take these spoils. And hopefully that's us. That's us, isn't it? The faithful, the redeemed of the Lord, who become his captives, who become his servants of righteousness, as it were, and we come into the house of God and abide there forever.